You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here is the Reverend Wesley Sharp.
It's where we pick up in chapter 12. Peter is, James is actually martyred. He is the first of the disciples of the apostles, the original 12 apostles, to have died a martyrdom death. And that is due to Herod taking up an issue with the church. Now, Herod's been around for a while. We know Herod has been, he was involved with Jesus' death and had some hand in that. He is no doubt very jealous of this Jesus movement that's happening and the apostles and what they're doing and how the Holy Spirit's moving and how really the main reason Herod is jealous is because Jesus and the church are receiving the attention. Jesus is receiving the glory. The heavenly kingdom is growing and Herod's kingdom is not. And so there's jealousy going on of, wait a minute, that should be happening for me. And so the logical thing for Herod then is to find who it is that's causing this movement to continue and begin to persecute them. And so he grabs James first and foremost and he kills him. And as he kills him, he realizes those Jews who are followers of Herod like what they see. They're very happy about the fact that James has been killed. And so he takes Peter next, and he puts Peter in prison. Now, the miraculous thing about Peter in prison at this time is that it's right around the Passover time. And so it's about a year, most likely, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, when we come up on this issue of Peter being arrested. He's brought before the courts. Because it's Passover, though, and Herod, being a good Jew, can't do anything about it. He can't bring him up on trial during Passover, and so the plan is, I'm going to bring him up after Passover. And so he kind of tortures Peter, he throws him in prison, he puts him down, and he chains him to the walls, and he has two guards on each side of Peter. And one of the coolest things about this whole situation is that Peter is in this horror. I mean, Luke is kind of giving us this dim picture of Peter being in prison and not looking good for Peter. And then all of a sudden, there's a ray of hope that happens. And Peter and the church is praying for Peter. Peter's asleep. And as the church prays fervently for him, an angel of the Lord comes down and basically taps on Peter and says, hey, hop up. I'm getting you out of here. Now, the whole time, Peter thinks this is a vision. He thinks this is something that he's dreaming that may happen at some point. And so the drama here that's unfolding is that Peter is then led out of and past the guards, out of the prison, down the street, and then the angel disappears. Peter comes to his senses and realizes, wait a minute, this really happened. And so he goes to the church who's praying for him, and he knocks on the door to be let in, and a lady comes to the door, sees that it's Peter, recognizes his voice, but doesn't let him in because she's so excited that she turns around and goes to tell everybody else who's inside praying for Peter, hey, he's at the door. None of them believe him. They think, well, that's just a ghost. That can't be Peter. Maybe it's Peter's. Maybe he's dead. Maybe it's Peter's ghost. And so she swears by it. They come out. They see Peter. He finally lets them in. He shushes them so that they don't know, so that the guards can't find him. And then he escapes. And so in Peter's, while he's in prison, this gloomy prison experience produces hope. And the church, again, as we've talked about all throughout Acts, in its persecution, the church now begins to thrive. And so the church prays fervently during these situations. Peter's involved in such a miraculous thing that they're so in disbelief that it even happened. And then, to add insult to injury on Herod's part, poor Herod wakes up the next morning, and I'll say poor Herod, it's not really poor Herod at all. Herod wakes up the next morning, looks in prison, says, where's Peter at? The guards say, well, we don't know. I thought he was right here. He was right here when we went to sleep. He was chained. I don't know how he got out. They search frantically. This is a shot to Herod's pride, to his power, that a prisoner who is in basically high constraints escapes. And so Herod's pride is got a dent in it now. And so to make up for that, to to puff up himself. He has the guards killed. And then, as the guards are killed, to puff up his own ego, his giant ego is then quickly deflated, because the scripture tells us in Acts, at the end of Acts chapter 12, it's very brief actually if you look at it, on the appointed day, in verse 21 of chapter 12, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is a voice of God, not a man." Now, what they have done here is they're puffing up Herod's ego a little bit more. This is what he needed at the moment from a human perspective. He needed some puffing up of an ego, right? Everybody needs that every now and then. Well, Herod gets a whole lot of it. They so much say, in translation of that would be, Herod's a god. That's basically what they're claiming. The reason they're saying that, though, is because the people who were actually proclaiming that were enslaved to Herod, and they knew that they couldn't eat if they didn't honor Herod. And so they claim him as God, and here's what happens. Herod never denies the claim, and it says, as you, if you keep going, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. That's pretty much, I mean, that's short and sweet. Hey, you don't give me praise, you take it for yourself. Here's just an example of what's going to happen. No negotiation, no, hey, here's a chance to repent. I mean, I don't think Herod would have repented anyway. We know Herod's probably not the greatest of guys. We see what he's done to the church. We see what he's done to Jesus. We see what his intention is. And so he's struck down by the angel of the Lord, and he dies, and he's eaten by worms. And then the story moves on. Herod's dead now. And so this consequences of receiving the glory that belongs to God, if you look right there in the red, there are two things, wrath and death. When we pretend to be God, and God does not get the glory, especially in this case where Herod is praised as a god, and he does not deflect and give praise to God. And now, the thing to realize about Herod too, while he didn't like Jesus and he didn't like the church, again, he didn't think he was wrong in persecuting the church in the same way Saul didn't think he was wrong. Herod was a good Pharisee, a good Jew, somebody who probably would have worshipped God. And so he's broken all kinds of rules that have happened here. He is a Roman, but they worshipped God. Romans feared God, worshipped God. And so therefore, he would have known God. He would have been expected to give honor to God. I mean, we know that he obeys the ritualistic things. He didn't do anything on Pentecost. He didn't persecute Peter on Pentecost. He didn't bring him up on trial on Pentecost. He observed the Jewish customs as a Roman citizen and as a Roman leader. And so he was God-fearing from that perspective, but he was not so God-fearing that he would deflect his own ego and say, no, God should get that glory. The point is that God is saying, you know enough about me as God that you shouldn't claim to be a God. You should be deflecting that honor, and he doesn't do so. And so people pleaser and knower of God, I guess would be the better way to put it, knowing who God is by sheer nature, he doesn't deflect. He takes it on himself. And so he's killed. Worms eat him, and they move on. Life goes on. Now you've got Barnabas and Saul. And I believe, Therese, you actually asked the question last week, when does Saul receive his official name change to Paul? This is where we actually get the official name change. It tells us in verse 9 of chapter 13, if you look down at verse 9, it says, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at," and we'll get there. That's basically a different story. So that's where we kind of see this change to Paul. Luke refers to it one more time in chapter 13, Saul, who's also called Paul. And then from that point on, he's Paul. He is given that name as Paul. Now, one of the things that we find here is that oftentimes in the Roman custom, because Saul is a good Roman citizen, they would have three names. The names would typically, the first two names would typically rhyme, so it's not all that unpopular to have Saul and Paul. A lot of theologians argue that it wasn't a name change because of his identity, but it was a simple name change because it was one of the three names that Saul already had as Paul. I'll give some merit to that. However, I think there is some significance, and this again is my own interpretation of reading this, that Paul is making a clear distinction that he is different from the Saul that we've seen in Acts persecuting the church. And so while I think that there's merit to having three Roman names as Paul and Saul do, I also think there's some merit there of saying, you know, it was no coincidence that his name became Paul after he became a follower of Christ. He became known as Paul. Right. Yeah, and again, there's difference of opinions there. Some will argue that it wasn't, that it was just a mere, you know, that's just a kind of a Roman custom to have a similar name, Saul and Paul. Again, I think, personally, that there was some merit there of a name change after his identity was changed in Christ. And so, and we see that when his name changed from Saul to Paul, that's when the rubber meets the road for him. He begins his missionary journeys at this point. He begins to be sent out by the Holy Spirit. And so the missionary team in chapter 12 all the way down to the beginning of chapter 13 is sent out. They're going now. Barnabas and Paul are being sent out. They're going. They've come back. It says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work. This is God talking to the prophets who are there. They've returned back from Jerusalem. Paul, if you remember, when Saul was converted, he immediately began teaching in Jerusalem, in the synagogues. And so now he and Barnabas have come back from that journey. They're now back in the church in Antioch, and they're having a worship service, basically. They're praying. They're worshiping. And as they're doing so, the Lord gives vision to these prophets to set apart Barnabas and Saul to go and do my work. And so you see this significance of these prophets laying on of hands of Saul and Barnabas. And this is, again, a unifying thing among the church where they're laying on the hands and they're sending them out as part of the church, as true missionaries to what they know of the faith of Jesus. And so they go out, and their first missionary journey is to Cyprus. They went on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down, they sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. And so what you're going to see in Paul's missionary journeys, and I actually state this later on, is that the custom for Paul is as he goes into a town, it's not to go out and do street evangelism. His first thing, first and foremost, is he walks into the synagogue and he begins to preach. So it would be like the guest preacher here at church. He comes in, he preaches, and then as a result of the preaching that happens on Sunday, the process that happens throughout the rest of the week is him interacting with people on the street, in their houses, in the different areas of worship, prayer places, things of that sort. He's then, the rest of what he's preached in the synagogue is manifested throughout the rest of his week through healing and different things. And so Paul is really going to dominate the rest of the book of Acts at this point. We're going to see the ministry of Paul really begin to flourish throughout the rest of the book. I did put a little blurb there about Paul's name. It's interesting that Paul means little in the Greek language. And I think that is a reminder that God is greater, and God must become greater and we must become less. And I think that is a constant reminder for Paul. I am not the one doing this. God is the one doing it through me. And so, again, that's where I would merit some significance in the name change as well, because it does signify that he is little in the eyes of what the grand scheme is. However, we know him to be one of the greatest missionaries and writers of the Bible that ever existed. So they're set apart. They're going out to do no ordinary work. In other words, they're going to do some miraculous things. And you see, as the theme in Acts, they're clothed with the Holy Spirit as they go. Their first experience that they have as they go out on their mission is that they run into what would be called a sorcerer, somebody who is does magic, does some pretty miraculous things in the sight of people. And so they run into this person whose name is his name has left me here. What is his name? Sergius Paulus, named Bar-Jesus, who is the attendant. I'm sorry. The sorcerer's name is Bar-Jesus. The owner of the sorcerer, basically the guy, the manager of the magician here, is Sergius Paulus. Now, what we know about this person from external sources, Josephus, for instance, a writer that was around the same time as the biblical writings, says that this family is very wealthy. They're very well known. And so when Paul encounters this sorcerer and basically commands the spirit to come out of him, and it does, and this man listens to Paul's message and receives the message of God, it opens the door to what would be next in Paul's life. Because he is of a very wealthy family, then they are most likely, it's pretty much assumed, that the reason Paul and Barnabas end up in Poseidon, Antioch, is because that's where that family is originally from. They're wealthy. They've heard the message of Paul, and they want the message of Paul then to be carried back to their family. Same way the eunuch was last week. There's opportunities that arise, and that one of the neatest things about Paul's story as it unfolds in the book of Acts is that he is prepared, and he says this later in one of his writings, prepared in season and out of season to proclaim the gospel. And so everywhere you see Paul go, he proclaims the good news of Jesus. He doesn't just sit down and have conversations with people. He doesn't just hang out with them. They don't have a glass of sweet tea. They talk about Jesus. That's what Paul's mission is. He has one track mind right there. I want to tell you about the good news that has saved me, because if you don't get it, you're missing the boat. And so that's exactly what he does. And everything that happens is a result of him being able to share the gospel with one group. And then it results in, hey, I want somebody else to hear this. I want you to go here and do this. And so this begins that snowball effect as he heals this sorcerer. The sorcerer then wants him to go and share this with his family. And so if you look, Paul moves in Acts 13. After we get to Poseidon at Antioch, he kind of gives his sermon there. And again, he goes into the synagogue. That's where he begins to preach. As he gets into this town, he preaches. And as he begins to preach, you see what Paul basically does in the verses of 13 all the way down to 41 of chapter 13, is that he gives an entire redemptive historical picture of the Bible. Better than any preacher I've ever seen, and more brief than any preacher I've ever seen, might I add. He does it in, 20-something verses? He basically gives us an overview of, from Genesis all the way to where he is now, of our need for a Savior, which is pretty miraculous. But he realizes the need to show, as he's speaking, the need to show the reason they need salvation. And so he starts at the very beginning, and he takes them all the way through to this idea of needing salvation. Why they need Jesus? Because these are good. These are going to be Jews. These are going to be people who either Jews or haven't heard. Now, he's created a following at this point that Jews are coming around with him at this point. But these people in Poseidon of Antioch most likely are unreached people groups at this time. They've never heard anything. And so his reason for sharing with them the redemptive history is that they've probably not heard any of this. And so, like many in our generation, they probably didn't have a need. They didn't see a need for salvation. So it had to be explained. Listen, you're a sinner due to the nature that came from Genesis and Adam and Eve and the covenants and this. And he walks them through that process. And he paints a beautiful picture of the need for salvation. And then if you look in chapter 13, 38 and 39, he gets to the meat of it. And he turns it to the apologetics. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." And so he's taken this redemptive historical picture, and now he's presented the need, and as he presents the need, he clearly articulates, Jesus is what you need. The law that was of the Old Testament cannot save you, but Jesus can. And so he unfolds this picture, and he offers this idea of forgiveness and justification that doesn't come by the law, but it comes through Jesus Christ. And so as he presents that, people listen. They respond. And you find that everywhere Paul goes when he preaches. He's not preaching something that's so, you know, earth-shattering from our perspective. He's not telling them something that we in this room have not already heard once in our life. But what he is teaching them is consistency over and over and over. Paul teaches the need for Jesus and the reason they need Jesus. And every single time, it's kind of like a Billy Graham crusade. Billy Graham preaches the same message every time you ever see him. And thousands of people come down to accept Christ. That's the same way it was in Paul's life. He preached the simplicity and the need of the gospel, and it happened every time. And so there was an aftermath, however, as people listened to Paul's message that happened here in Poseidon. Paul and Barnabas are invited to speak again on the next Sabbath day. In other words, hey, we like this so much that you should come back next Sunday and preach. Why don't you preach a series for us, Paul? And so he says, all right, we'll hang out. So during that time, again, between the Sundays is when Paul is doing his, or between the Saturdays most likely for them, because that's the Sabbath day. Between the Saturdays is when Paul is doing the ministry and the work of the church. That's when he's doing the healing and the teaching and the further in-depth stuff. And so during that time, though, they're followed by devout Jews and devout converts of Judaism. They want to hear more. Some are converted. Some are just devout to hear more about what Paul's got to say. And so he preaches, is his custom here. He preaches to the Jews, and then if they won't hear, he preaches to the Gentiles. And what you find in Paul's preaching to the Jews is that they reject, some of them reject what Paul has to say. So much so that Paul says, or Luke tells us, that Paul hurt for them. He longed for them to know and to understand what salvation was through Jesus Christ. And so he prayed for them, and he earnestly desired for them to know that. And then you see in verse 48 that the Gentiles, the most unsuspecting ones to receive the gospel at this point, receive it and are joy-filled about it. And so Paul's saying the people, the Jews who should be believing this, who've been waiting for this Messiah for years now, are the ones who aren't believing. And the Gentiles, who are the unlikely suspects who are now grafted into this, are the ones who are joy-filled and ready to accept. And to him, to Paul, that's perplexing, but it's also heartbreaking. And so he continues to be faithful to preach to Gentiles and to Jews, but he obviously has a heart for his own people. He has a heart for those Jews who do not believe. And the opposition, however, is so great in Poseidon after he proclaims the message and preaches to the Gentiles and the Jews that they have to leave. They've been threatened. Paul and Barnabas then get out. And you see at the result of this threatening, one of the underlying sub-themes of Acts, however, in verse 52 says, "And the disciples," that's those who accepted Christ in that town, "were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." And so the joy and being filled with the Holy Spirit in the midst of opposition is still happening. It's still growing. The church is still doing what the church is supposed to be doing. It's growing. It's exactly what God wanted it to do. But they're receiving opposition and persecution along every corner. And so Paul then flees. Paul and Barnabas kind of go to a different town, and they say, well, let's go do the same thing, see if we can rustle up some people in another town and get them to be mad at us and move on to the next. And that's exactly what happened. People don't like what Paul has to say at times. Some do. So they move into a new town. New town, same practice. They go into the synagogue first, and they teach. Some heard and accepted. Some heard and wanted to stone him. I mean, you know, poor Paul. I mean, he's got a heart for this, but and God didn't lie to Paul when he said, by the way, you're going to have much persecution when you start this ministry. Paul gets it from the opening gate here. He's getting persecution. So the third town that he goes into here, he receives some blessings, but he also receives, hey, we don't like this so much that we want to stone you. And at this point, again, he's got Jews, devout Jews, who are against his message, who are now following him to try and stamp out this. And so you can imagine how the opposition is working out for Paul. He's preaching each and every day, and then he's got this group of followers who are not really his followers. They're the opposition coming along behind him going, don't believe what that guy said. We want to stone him. He's preaching nonsense. And so there's this warfare happening, spiritual warfare, but also this physical warfare happening, just butting up against each other the whole time Paul's doing his ministry in these towns. Exactly. Yeah. And I think that's one of the reasons you don't see Paul wavering. You know, he's going, been there, done that. I know what this is like. I know I'm going to keep fighting. And we know Paul has the zeal that's needed to keep going, because he had so much zeal to stamp out the Christian faith. And now that he's been transformed, that zeal has turned. And now he's in the fight for Jesus. And so it continues to happen. I put in kind of just a reflection there in the red box. No matter where you are, there will always be those ready to accept the message, and there'll be those ready to stone you for the message. It's not up to us to determine which group each person falls under. It's our job to proclaim the good news to all who will hear. Paul didn't choose who he shared with. He started with the Jews first, then he went to the Gentiles. But he didn't pick and choose who would fall into those categories. He just said, if you're here and you're willing to listen, I'm going to preach to you. And what he did was he let God do the rest. I think that's one of the things that deters Christians today, is we think oftentimes that we're responsible for the salvation of, say, our friend or our neighbor or our coworker or whoever it might be, and it's dependent on our words. I think Paul puts that idea to rest when he basically says, I'm going to preach, and then I'm going to back up and let God do the rest. So take that as an assurance tonight, that when we proclaim the message, God speaks through that. And it's not going to be perfect at times. It's probably not ever going to be perfect, because we're human beings and we don't speak perfectly. But when we proclaim, God does the working. And that's what he did with Paul and Barnabas. Paul was no doubt a pretty elegant speaker, it sounds like. However, I can guarantee you he probably got some tongue-tied at times, and it didn't come across exactly the way he wanted it to at times. But God and the Holy Spirit was working, and so it worked in spite of Paul and his insecurities and his, as he would say later on, him being the chief of sinners. God would work in spite of that. So then we get this. They've done some ministry. They've preached at Iconium, and they did their job. They moved on. Now, I will say they moved on. They'll come back to these towns, and we're going to see that in a few minutes. They're going to come back to these, because Paul doesn't just want to preach and say, hey, you guys accept Jesus and good luck with that. We talked a little bit about that last week. There was follow-up that Paul felt very convicted about, and so much so that we're going to see even later that he and Barnabas are not going to agree on something, because Paul wants to go here and Barnabas wants to go here. Paul wants to invest. He wants to keep coming back to these people, making sure the churches are strong. And that is obviously a reflection of his later letters when he writes to these churches, after he's planted the churches in Corinth, in Galatia, in Philippi. You know, he writes back these letters of encouragement to them. And so he moves on, nonetheless, though, to another town, and we're still on his first missionary journey. He's going on, you know, this is like a tour here that Paul's going on. He's on the gospel tour, and now he goes to Lystra and Derbe, and he runs into, this is an interesting piece of the text, he runs into a crippled man who is listening as he preaches. And Paul, you know, as is the custom, he's already preached in the synagogue. Now he's out in the street, and this crippled man is listening to him. And it's interesting here, if you look at verse 8 of chapter 14. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul, and as he was speaking, Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, I think this begs the question of maybe that you guys can kind of toss some answers around here. What was it? They looked at this man and said, "Okay, you have faith." The man didn't say anything. "You have faith, get up and walk." What was it that was that Paul saw, or what were the characteristics that maybe he looked at and said, how did Paul know? How did Paul know that was the guy? Oh, looked over, okay, he's full of faith. You get up and walk, and he does it.
I think the Holy Spirit told him.
Okay, I can't disagree there. I think Paul's probably given some special abilities by the power of the Holy Spirit to say, "Hey, this man over here needs to be healed. And so look at him and heal him." I think the man probably was responding in such a way that Paul would go, "Wow, he really is paying attention to what I'm saying." And a lot of that was he listened. We see this in the passage. The man was listening to Paul. He was looking at him. You know, when you're out, I've not done a lot of street evangelism, but I know, kind of seen people do street evangelism. When you're out preaching in the street, people walk by and some of them don't even acknowledge that you're there. You know, maybe you've seen these. We used to have a guy in Birmingham when I was in college. He would sit out on one of the main roads right off the interstate, and he had a van that was covered in signage that said, "Jesus loves you, be saved, repent, go to heaven, if you don't, go to hell." You know, I mean, he was just blunt in all of his signage, and he would be spinning these signs around, and if somebody were to stop and talk to him, we actually did stop and talk to him, so I know what he would say, and we stopped and talked to him, and he would just proclaim the message to you, but he was not so gracious to say, "Well, if you don't believe what I have to say, you're okay." It was, "You're going to hell if you don't believe this." I mean, it was hellfire and brimstone from this guy. But I know also that there were thousands and thousands of cars every day that drove by him and didn't acknowledge that. The same is the case when you're on the street preaching and people are just walking by. You know, some of them aren't paying attention. Some of them aren't giving you the time of day. Some might listen for a few minutes. And Paul looked over and he saw this guy who was listening to him and looking at him. And so I think immediately it catches Paul's attention of going, "Wow, that guy's paying attention. Maybe I need to kind of give a heads up there. What's going on?" He responded when Paul said, "You, get up." And then he received the healing of Paul. Now again, I think it all came back to the Holy Spirit led Paul and said, "Tell that guy he needs to be healed." And when it does happen, Paul then is, he and Barnabas are accused of being gods. Now, here's the distinct difference between Herod a few chapters before and Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas are in this town of Lystra and Derbe. They, again, are probably people who have not heard the message of, they're probably unreached, is what we would know to be unreached. They've never heard the message of the gospel. And so they do know of gods, however, as was the custom back in those days. And so they look at Paul and they look at Barnabas and they say, "Well, Barnabas is obviously Zeus and Paul is Hermes," which are two pretty big gods. I mean, those, you know, when it comes to the Canaanite gods, those were some real deal. Those were some power players right there. And so when Paul and Barnabas get accused or get, I guess in their terminology, it would be they get honored as these Zeus and Hermes, they could have easily said, "Well, you're exactly right. We're just like those guys," because that's what Herod did. But Paul and Barnabas, the distinct difference here is that Paul and Barnabas quickly turned that opportunity into sharing the gospel. "We're not gods as you think we're gods. We're here to proclaim God." And so they proclaimed who God was, and they took the opportunity because the people were attentive at that point. You just healed a guy that hasn't walked in forever. You must be a god. "No, but let me tell you about God. Let me tell you about the Christ who can save you." Paul, again, in season, out of season, ready to preach the gospel. He took every opportunity. And what I love about Paul's ministry is that every single open door, he got it back around to the gospel. It didn't matter what the conversation, what the topic, what the healing, whatever it was, he got it back around and he began to proclaim the good news of Jesus in that. Oh, that we could take an example like that. Oh, that we could learn how to do that in our own lives. And I say that we, because I too would love to be able to do this in such an elegant way as Paul does, but I wish, but I can't, and I wish I could at times. So Paul heals this guy, and then in the midst of them being accused as gods, he presents the gospel, and then at this point, more than 150 miles from where they started in Antioch, they've got Jews who are opposing them, who continue to follow them. So these Jews, you can imagine, it's not like they hopped in a car and drove 150 miles. These Jews have been walking with Paul for 150 miles away because they are so adamant and so opposed to what Paul is proclaiming about Jesus. They're so hard-hearted that they're determined to stamp out the efforts that Paul has. And so he returns then to the churches in Antioch. The return visit is threefold. And you see this in verse 22. If you look down, the return to Antioch in Syria, they preached the good news in that city, won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And so they kind of did a backtrack there of making sure that everywhere they had planted a mission, they came back and they checked on them. And their threefold reason was, in verse 22, to strengthen the disciples, encourage them to remain true to their faith, and in verse 23, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And so, three things that they encourage these brand new converts, these brand new believers in faith. Number one, be strengthened. Number two, to exhort them, to encourage them in their faith, to tell them that this is worth living. And then thirdly, it's going to be hard. It's going to be rough. It's going to be painful. And so the model that I think Paul and Barnabas set out is a model for us as a church today. We can't just leave new converts and say, well, good job. Great. Glad you're here. Good luck figuring this out on your own. No, what Paul did was he strengthened them. He went back and he encouraged them. And then he said, listen, it's going to be difficult. There's going to be some hard times. There's going to be some times when you want to quit, when you don't feel like doing this anymore. It's worth it. And so we can't just turn our new believers loose and just say, figure it out. We take the lesson from Paul and Barnabas, and this was Paul's ministry over and over and over again. So once we're in Antioch, and once he has gone back and he's encouraged all of these churches and he's helped them along, we get to what's known as the Jerusalem Council. The reason this is occurring in chapter 15 is because there's a main discrepancy, and if you remember from several chapters ago, the main discrepancy here is about Jews and Gentiles. What's their main difference? Circumcision. Gentiles were not circumcised. Jews were circumcised. And to them, that was the covenant. That was the that was what signified them being part of the covenant, was circumcision. And so if they were circumcised, then they were part of the covenant. Now, the message has come to the Gentiles who are uncircumcised. You see that throughout Acts. You see it throughout Paul's writings. We've come to the uncircumcised. And that's exactly what's happened. Now, we've got some guys who are not authorized by the church. They're not leaders of the church, but they have come in to these places where Paul and Barnabas have planted churches and said, because you are new converts and the requirement is circumcision, you must be circumcised to truly be of this faith. And so they come to Paul and Barnabas and they say, whoa, 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 we didn't sign up for that. I mean, that's really extreme. I mean, we like your message, but nowhere in that message did you say, you know, we at 40, 50, 60, 70 years old have got to get circumcised. Now, that's, you do the your own conclusion there. That's painful. I don't want to do that. So Paul then and Barnabas go back to the church in Jerusalem. So they basically finished their first journey here, their first missionary journey, and they go back and they sit down with what's called the council here, and what your Bible will say as the council, it probably has a title there, the council at Jerusalem. Now that council is made up of the apostles and some of the disciples in Jerusalem. So if you remember, that's where the church began in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. And so we've got Peter, we've got John, we've got many of the apostles there. We know those guys are there specifically by name. But you've got most of your apostles that still remain are in this Jerusalem council. And so Paul and Barnabas come back and they begin to share the story. Here's what God's doing in all the places, all over where we've gone. God's doing miraculous work in everything that we're doing. And somebody steps up and says, well, wait a minute. God's doing all this work, but are these people being circumcised? And they get into a discussion. If you've ever been in any kind of church meeting, it's pretty typical of a church meeting at this point. They have a church meeting, and they begin to talk, and they begin to debate on whether this is something that needs to be argued about, something that needs to be resolved. How do we need to go about setting the standard for the Gentiles so that they can be included and grafted into this faith as we know that they should be? And so what we've got going on here is that from a theological standpoint, the Jews have accepted that the message is going to the Gentiles. They got that part. It's the issue of practice at this point that they're arguing about. What's the practice? What needs to happen as a practice? And so why is this such an issue? Well, I put in blue letters there. If it would be as though today somebody came to us as the church as a whole and said, we're going to change the practice of the way that you're signified into the covenant, and that is baptism. We're going to make that where you have to jump three times on one foot, rub your head and pat your belly, and then you're good. To us, we would look at that and go, that's ridiculous. This is what we've always known. Baptism is what we do. And so for them, it makes perfect sense why they're in such arms about this, going, all we've ever known as entranceway into the church is circumcision. Now you're telling us that baptism does that and you don't have to be circumcised. What's the deal? And so the council sits down and they begin, they begin to discuss these issues. And Paul and Barnabas tell of all the miraculous signs. And then we get down to verse 22, and you've got some testimonies that happens. The fellowship among the Jews and the Gentile Christians, you've got testimonies of how these guys, how Peter, how Paul, how I believe it's James. This is not the James that was martyred. This is the other James of the disciples. How they're all saved and how their stories are all different, yet their result is all the same, that they're followers of Christ. And so James then steps up and says, really, we've heard about how all these things have changed you all. So it doesn't seem like circumcision is really the issue. It's more of an issue of just obeying what we know to be right. And so James then puts forth this addendum, and basically he says the only thing we really need them to understand is, in verse 20 if you look, instead we should write to them telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. And so what he does here is he stands up before this Jewish council and he says, listen, the Pentateuch, the Torah, all the Old Testament, that has all been taught, and it's still taught in the synagogues every single week. That's not the issue. The issue is not, because he realizes that if you're a good Jew, that's your primary concern. Let's make sure everybody knows the Old Testament. And so he says, not the issue. That's not being compromised here. What's being compromised is, and what we need to emphasize, is are the main things to keep them clean, what would be clean and unclean, clean as Christians, clean as believers of God. Don't eat things that are polluted. In other words, don't dig in the trash can, basically. Don't be sexually immoral, because that's not honoring to God. And don't eat the meat that's been strangled and from blood. And so pretty simple, basically. They just boil it down right there. And they say, here, take this letter, Paul and Barnabas, back to your churches with the authority of the Jewish council and tell them this is what you need to do. Well, as they take it back, the men were sent off down to Antioch. As they go to Antioch, you can see that at the end, I think we start in verse 30 there, the men were sent off, went down to Antioch. When they gathered the church together and delivered the letter, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas were with, who themselves were prophets. These are the guys from the Jewish council that came back to say, this is legitimate, this is really from the church. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and to strengthen the brothers. After spending time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. And so we've put the issue to rest at this point. Now, Paul would address it later on in several of his letters, and he would remind them of the conclusion that we've come to. You don't have to be circumcised. That's not the main issue. Baptism is our entrance rite. Paul baptizes a lot of people. Every time they accept, he baptizes. And so then he moves on. What does he begin to do? He just begins to continue to preach and teach the word. That's what he's there to do. And so they put what seems to be a bit of a petty issue from our perspective, quite a large issue from their perspective, behind them and saying, let's move on to the things that are important, not the things that concern circumcision. So they move on. And much rejoicing happens. As you can imagine, the new converts are going, woohoo, we don't have to be circumcised. All is well in the world. Now, the couple of things that I'll point out about the Jewish council. The Jewish council really came together, and what they did, and what we see in many of the councils that happen since then, you know, Council of Nicaea, where we get the Nicene Creed, there are several different councils that have given us the different creeds that we have here at the church. Basically, you've got four things that kind of come together, and John Wesley said it best. He said, Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience influence the formation of theology. The foundation, the ultimate source of raw material for constructing theology, is Scripture. And so when the council looked at, does it tell us, what did Jesus say about these things? What does the Scripture that's been handed down to us say? That's where they came to the conclusion. That too should be where we get our conclusions about issues of the faith today. The creeds are great. But if the creeds are something that don't support the Scripture, then they are in error. And so we have to back those with the Scripture, and that's exactly what the Jewish council did there. So, any questions before I go on? We're about to start Paul's second missionary journey. Were there any questions or comments concerning what we've gotten to this far? First, we got the first missionary journey and the Jewish council, basically, is what we covered.
The ability to heal people?
Yes. I don't think so, no, because he has the filling of the same Holy Spirit. I think we go back to what we've discussed in previous classes about some are given the gifts to heal, to preach, to teach, to speak in tongues. Not everybody's going to get those gifts, but obviously Paul was given the gift of healing, given the gift to preach and teach, and so he's given several of the gifts, but not all of them, certainly. And so the same would be the case with many of the other disciples. The term disciple in Acts is really being broadly used as those who've come to faith and have been discipled in the church at this point. You'll hear Luke refer to the disciples. And so a lot of those disciples had great abilities and to heal and to preach and teach. And similar today, we have the same today. Holy Spirit gives some the ability to heal even today, as you've seen, as you may have read in our Joy newsletter this last week about what happened in Honduras. You know, one of the men there did a healing. You know, he's been given the gift of healing and did some miraculous things. So yeah, I think it's a good question, though. Any other thoughts before we move to the second missionary journey. Okay. Well, here we've got just a brief kind of overview of what Paul and Barnabas are about to experience. It's only in about six verses here what happens. We don't have a lot of detail. Again, very brief. It says, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Again, this is Paul's heart for discipleship. He wants to make sure that they know that they know that they know, so that they're not deterred from what they've been taught. He knows that they're new. And so Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him, but Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark, sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Sicily, strengthening the churches. And so we've got the first, first squabble that comes in the church here. And it's not over the color of carpet. I don't know if you've ever heard that kind of joke before. It's actually a real life thing that happened for me. We had a church in our little small town that they split. The church split because they couldn't agree on what color carpet was supposed to be in the sanctuary. And so there became a first and a second with the same name right down the street from each other with two different colors carpet. Anyway, that wasn't quite as petty as what Paul and Barnabas were arguing about. And we don't have a whole lot of insight as to what, but the thing that you can draw from Paul and Barnabas and their splitting up is that, they didn't spit in each other's face and call each other names and say, "You'll never do any good work for the Lord again." They had a kind of a mutual agreement of, okay, obviously this is not going to work out. God's done some great things through us, but now it's time to part ways and do our ministry. They obviously had a sharp disagreement, as it says in there. It was enough to cause them to go their separate ways. But the team breaks up, they part ways, and they will do great ministry apart. And so the great team of Paul and Silas are formed, and they then start in on the second missionary journey, which is the Macedonian call. And we see that they go to Macedonia, and this is where Paul and Silas meet a young man named Timothy. Timothy would be instrumental in the church because this would be the same Timothy that Paul would write books to later on in his epistles and in his writings. So you've got Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, encouraging Timothy. It is clear that Timothy is a young man. We don't know how young he is, but we know from the writings of 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul has to encourage Timothy a lot because he says things like, "Don't let them look down upon you because you are young." In other words, he might be at this point in his teen years when Paul and Silas meet him. But he's obviously got a heart for the Lord, enough so that Paul realizes, hey, this kid has some great potential. I want to invest in him. And he starts to mentor him. And so that's how our second missionary journey begins, is that Paul and Silas are now joined by Timothy. And so they become a trio of missionaries who go along and continue to preach the word. Now, ironically, after the Jewish council has just set out, you don't have to be circumcised, Paul, feeling the need to allow Timothy to be accepted by the Jewish culture because he's going to be a minister, circumcises Timothy. Now, you see the irony kind of there, right? I mean, I think there's a reason behind that. Paul's reasoning behind that is Timothy's going to lead the Jewish people. He's not just going to be a part of. And so Paul had enough faith in God's calling on Timothy that he said, "You're going to be a great leader." And to be a great leader, the last thing we want them to say to discredit your leadership is, "This guy's not even circumcised." You get that in denominations nowadays too. You know, that guy's not even Baptist, that guy's not even Episcopal, that guy's not even Presbyterian, you know. And so there's a bit of some qualification that happens when you become part of that denomination, well, not really a denomination in this case, but part of that culture, that Jewish culture, knowing that you're going to be teaching that culture. And so while the Jewish council said you don't have to, Paul says, no dumb questions. Great question. Most likely. Well, it was not uncommon for men and women to walk with their robes open in those days. And so it would have been pretty obvious. Yeah. Yep. And you got, I mean, if you look back at Peter being in prison, it actually, when the angel tapped Peter on the shoulder or hip or whatever he tapped him on, he told him, he had to tell him to get dressed. In other words, Peter was laying in the floor of a prison stark naked. Yeah. So it wasn't that uncommon for them, you know, just to kind of see each other. And so there was something obvious there that Paul said, wait a minute, you're not circumcised. We need to make sure that happens. And poor Timothy at 12 or 14 or however old he is has to go through that painful process so that he can be effective among the Jews. And so good question, though. And but that would be my assumption is that that's why. So then once we get Timothy, once Timothy joins us, this is where we also begin to see the we passages occurring in Acts, which if you remember, Luke's the writer of Acts. And up until this point, he's not included himself in the writing. It's kind of been a Paul did this, Barnabas did this. Now he's turned it and he's put it on for we, kind of third person, we did this. And so Luke now, we assume, joins Paul, Silas, Timothy. And so he's with them because he's changed his whole tone. You're going to see it throughout the book of Acts now. It's a we a lot. He says, then we did this, and then we did this. He hasn't done that yet. And so now we can most likely assume that in Macedonia is where Luke picks up and meets Paul. And all that he's been writing now has been stories that Paul has passed on to them of what's happened. And so now Luke is getting a firsthand experience of the rest of Paul's ministry that's going to occur in Acts. And so it's very clear that this second journey is, no matter, one of the things I put here, no matter how much human planning we do, divine guidance is what is taking place. And we then get, as we're in Macedonia, we see in verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. That's where he planted the church in Galatia. Had been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went to Troas. Now, again, Paul had an idea of what he thought they needed to be doing, where he thought they needed to be going. It was a huge, kind of look at a map. Paul's saying, I want to go. This is where we need to go. This is the logical step for us. And it says very clearly, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, said, no, no, no. I don't want you there. I've got a plan for you here. I want you to go to this town. And so they go over to Macedonia. They come in contact with Lydia. And Lydia becomes, oftentimes in the scriptures, you don't hear a lot about women being kind of taught about or told about. It's usually the men who accept the message, and then their whole families then become Christians. You know, they all become followers of Jesus. Right the opposite happens here. Lydia hears the message of Paul and says, I want to be part of that. And it was Lydia then who actually brings her family, and her whole family has a conversion experience. And the reason I think that does that is because it's showing us that this message is not exclusive to, we've already seen it's not exclusive to Jews, now it's in the Gentile population, but he's also showing us it's not just the men who are going to receive this and want their family. It's the women too. And so he's basically covering the gamut that everybody at this point is going to receive this message that I am proclaiming. And so So Lydia has a conversion experience, and she takes Paul and she invites them to her house. She basically kind of gives them this little, you can tell Lydia's a mother. She says, listen, if you really are and want to support me as believers, you got to come and spend the night with me and hang out in our house and let me cook for you, basically. Let me take care of you. And so, like any good man that gets offered food, we're going to say, yeah, okay, we'll be right there. So Paul, Silas, the whole team kind of go in. She persuades them to come. And as they're going, though, we've got an interesting thing that happens that places Paul and Silas in a very awkward spot. You've got a slave girl starting in verse 16. This slave girl, who's owned by a family, she's basically a fortune teller. And she is going around and following Paul and Silas and the group, and she's not proclaiming something that is false. She's actually just doing it in a way that it really just annoys Paul. I mean, in all honesty, he gets annoyed by it because she continues to go around and say, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Just repeating it, probably yelling it to the crowds. You know, so you can imagine as Paul's trying to preach and teach and to do, you've got this kind of this annoyance happening here. And it's not that she's saying something that's incorrect. She's actually saying something very true, but there's something off about her that Paul detects. Again, in the same way that he looked at this person, this man over here that needed to be healed, he looked at the slave girl and he says, something's not right there. I mean, you shouldn't just be yelling this over and over and over. And so I think he understands and kind of perceives that there is a demon inside of her. The devil, the evil spirit is inside of her. So he looks at her, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, cast out the demon. And it comes out. And the slave girl stops yelling behind Paul and Silas and the team. Well, that doesn't make the people who make money off of this fortune teller very happy, as you can imagine. And so they get Paul and Silas, and the rest of the team kind of just are out here. They take the two guys that are mainly responsible, Paul and Silas. Timothy doesn't escort them to prison, but they take Paul and Silas, and they take them in basically to court, and they drag them into the middle, and they tell the court system, hey, these guys have basically taken away our wealth, and they've taken away our welfare. We have no way of making money. They've cast this demon out of this girl that's been our bread and butter, and now we can't do anything. And so they, you know, the court's wanting to oblige a little bit. They've obviously done something that they shouldn't have done. So we're going to strip them. So they strip them naked. They flog them and they beat them. And then they throw them in prison. So again, Therese, you've got this very obvious, you know, there's your way you can tell if they're circumcised or not. They've stripped them completely naked, and they have beat them and flogged them and thrown them in prison. And so they're in prison, and one of the most fascinating things in all the Scriptures is that you see Paul and Silas in that moment of pain, humility, just embarrassment most likely. They sit in the prison and they begin to worship God. They begin to sing songs to God. I want to read this for you, starting in verse 16 of chapter 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had, I'm going to skip that part. I'm sorry. Let me skip down a little bit. The crowd joined in the attack. If we get down to verse 25, after they've been put in prison, their feet have been fastened in the stocks. About midnight, it's been a long day for Paul and Silas. I mean, it's midnight. If it were me, I'd be fast asleep at this point, trying to recover from the beating that just happened. But instead, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all of the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What a magnificent picture of pursuing God even in the darkest moments of our life. I mean, Paul and Silas at that point could have just said, "Ooh, we've had enough for today. I mean, we'll tackle this bear again tomorrow, but I'm done." Instead, they just start worshiping God. And as they worship, all the prisoners around are probably just in awe. They're probably listening going, "Wow, I guess I can sing pretty good. I'll listen. You know, I'll hang out, see what's going on." The jailer doesn't call them to be quiet. He listens, and an earthquake happens. The shackles break off, and the doors bust open. And the miraculous thing about this story is that all these other prisoners that Paul and Silas were in prison with were not put in prison because they were proclaiming Christ. They were put in prison because they'd done something most likely deserving of prison time. And so logically, when the doors fly open, they should have escaped. But instead, they were so intrigued by what Paul and Silas were doing that they didn't move. They didn't go anywhere. And it was such a testimony to what Paul and Silas had been doing and proclaiming that when they told the jailer that we're all here, don't kill yourself. Now you can imagine why the jailer's about to kill himself. Because if you remember what just happened with Peter, Herod had the jailers and the guards killed. So he said, "Well, instead of being killed and humiliated, I'm just going to go ahead and do it myself." Well, Paul and Silas rescue him from that. And then in the midst of all that, he pulls them out and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" He knew the message of Paul and Silas. He'd most likely heard it somewhere or had heard it in the hymns and the praying that Paul and Silas had been doing and said, "I want to have what you have." And Paul and Silas, again, Paul ready to preach the message in season and out of season, exhausted or not exhausted, says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Just as a side note there, somebody asked me a couple weeks ago, why do we baptize babies in the Episcopal Church? Why not wait till they've made a profession of faith? This is one of those passages that we look at and go, the jailer's family was not there, but it says if he believed, then his entire household would be saved. It was a covenant experience for them. There's something in the covenants that happen. And so when we baptize children, just as you briefly answer that question that I didn't answer before, the reason we baptize children is because they're part of a covenant of believing parents. That's why Paul and Silas tell the jailer, believe, be baptized, you and all your family. And so what do? Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all to the others in that house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. All of them. They were all baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now, he's breaking all kinds of rules here. Because the earthquake has happened. Paul and Silas are supposed to be prisoners. We don't know what happened to the other prisoners. Maybe he shut the doors back and they're still in there. But Paul and Silas are now getting a royal treatment. They're getting dinner. I should say dinner. It's probably like 4 a.m. at this point, right? They're getting an early breakfast out of the jailer because all of his family's been saved. All of his family's been baptized. And the fascinating thing about the conclusion of this story is this. When daylight came, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with orders, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered you and Silas to be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." Now, basically the magistrates have said, "Well, we think they've suffered enough. They've been beaten, they've been flogged, they've been stripped. They've spent the night in prison. They don't know of the situation that's happened here." And so they say, "You've served your time, basically. You can go now." Well, Paul's not happy with that. Because if you remember, Paul's citizenship is in Rome. And this is this is governed by Rome at this point. This city where they are, Macedonia. And so in Macedonia, he steps out and he is not happy with just being able to go. And so what he says, Paul said to the officer, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we were Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want us to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. Paul exercises his Roman citizenship at this point. And I want you to see what Paul's going to do, though. What he's going to do is he's going to take the opportunity. Every opportunity for Paul is an opportunity to preach the gospel. And so what he's done is he's saying, they're going to come and get us because I am a Roman citizen, and as a Roman citizen, I have the right for you to release me and give me a public apology. And so as a Roman citizen, they are required to do such, and they do. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. Wait a minute, nobody told us this. We wouldn't have ever done that in the first place. They came to appease them, escorted them from prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. In other words, they proclaimed the gospel, even though the opportunity didn't seem like it was the best opportunity in the world. They'd just gotten out of prison. Paul and Silas said, no, you're going to do this in the right way because you've wronged us as Roman citizens, and now we want to take this opportunity to be able to proclaim the gospel. So you apologize to us publicly, and then we're going to go do what we've been called to do in the first place. Paul exercising his Rome. And I think this gives us a little bit a taste of Paul's personality too. I mean, Paul's not going to lay down here. He's going to exercise every possible thing that he can to be able to proclaim the message in these towns. And so his Roman citizenship really plays into his hands at this moment. He'll use it later as well. But it allows him the opportunity to share. So that's where we'll stop tonight. We end Paul's second missionary journey.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.